If you've got a Bible, it will be really helpful to have it open at Acts chapter 7. I'll read from verse 55. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached, I think, about 30 sermons on Acts chapter 7. Now, you could quite legitimately do that. You could take the sermon that Stephen has preached and use it as a sort of foundation course for the history of Israel and for much of the Old Testament. But I don't think that that was Stephen's initial objective. It was, first of all, a defence against two charges that had been levelled against him. If you look back to chapter 6, verse 13, what brings about the sermon or the defence is this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, Stephen's way of answering that charge, which is what he's asked to do at the beginning of chapter 7, is not to take the two charges individually and then address them one by one and forensically take them on. What Stephen does is he just launches into a whole covenant avalanche, starting with Abraham and then going on to the patriarchs and then going on to Moses and then going on to David and then Solomon and then the prophets. And he simply buries them under the whole story and the movement of the Old Testament where it's taking you to Jesus. He buries them under the gospel. But what I'll try to show is where he's answering those two charges, first of all. So we'll look at the content of the sermon, not too long on that. And then we'll look at the conclusion of the sermon, and then we'll look at the consequence of his sermon. So first of all, the content of his sermon. Clearly, Stephen has said something about the temple in his teaching at the end of chapter 6 that has really irked the religious authorities. They're still smarting from the fact that when Jesus was around a few months earlier, Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple," meaning his own body, "and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Jesus was saying that the real temple is me, you'll destroy it, but I'll raise it up again. And you noticed at the end of chapter 6, they were saying this. Jesus had said he would destroy our temple. What's he talking about? And I think that Stephen has pointed out that their temple, well, was never the final, nor indeed even the first place where God had showed his presence and called it holy ground. He's saying to them, look, the Old Testament isn't about your special building. Even Solomon, he says in his sermon, the great architect of the first temple, when he started to pray at the dedication of that temple, had almost said in verse 48, "What am I doing here? The Most High does not dwell who dwells in the heavens, not made by hands. Sorry, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet has said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Stephen is able to say, God isn't tied to your little house that you've built. He starts his sermon by saying that God appeared, first of all, not in a temple, not in Jerusalem, not even in Israel. He appeared to our father, Abraham, in Mesopotamia. That's Iraq, or Babylon, as they would have known it as. And you can say, when Joseph, verse 9, was sold into Egypt, God was there with him in Egypt, of all places. And verse 30, there was Moses in the wilderness, and God appeared to him in a flame of fire in a burning bush and said, I'm the God of your fathers. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. They're talking about speaking against this holy place. Can you see what Stephen's doing here? He's saying wherever God appears, that is holy ground. He's not tied to a building. And all of this points forward to Jesus, where he appears fully and finally. I think it's stunning that the chief prosecutor and skeptic in this mob, the biggest hater of Jesus, Saul of Tarsus, is soon going to write Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. He'll come to see it eventually. Jesus is the true temple. Now as he's back in heaven, the temple on earth is the church in whom he dwells. Again, this Saul of Tarsus would come to see that. He'd write to the Corinthian church and say, don't you understand? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the temple in Jerusalem, with all of its beauty and with all of its history, was now history, because God had come to us in a son. So yes, Stephen will have said some things about the temple that would have upset them. He's saying you need to look beyond the temple to what it pointed to Jesus. The other charge is that Stephen had been speaking against Moses and the law. I doubt that he'd done that, but he would certainly have said the Old Testament is never pointing us to Moses and the law. When you listen to Moses, what's he doing? He's telling you all about Jesus. Jesus said as much in John's gospel. You think you're followers of Moses, he said to the Pharisees. Well, go on, follow him then, because Moses is always speaking about me. And Stephen says in verse 37 in his sermon, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Moses is just like a signpost pointing you on to Jesus. Moses holds up a law that you can't keep, and he brings in customs that can't take away sin. And then he sends us to Jesus, who keeps that law and brings the pictures to absolute fulfillment. So there's the points at which he's addressing those charges about the temple and the law. That's what the Old Testament is all about. And Stephen is saying, no, it's all about Jesus. And then in the sermon, he does something really wonderful. He turns the table on his accusers. And four times you notice that this rises to the surface. He says, every time God has sent a leader or a savior to you, your fathers rejected him. Verse 9 of the sermon, Joseph, with all of God's promises, the savior of the ancient world, and the brothers, instead of thanking God for sending a great chap as Joseph, they were jealous of him, and they rejected him, and they sold him into Egypt. Verse 23, here comes Moses with his heart set on saving his brothers. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And they thrust him aside. The 40-year-old Moses jumps onto the stage, says, here I am, chaps, come to save you. God sent me, don't worry. And they rejected him. And an 80-year-old Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. God sends him back to be leader and redeemer of his people, performing signs and wonders. And verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And then the fourth point at which he does this is verse 52. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. God sends rulers to you, leaders, he sends prophets, he sends kings, he sends judges, he sends redeemers, and all through the Old Testament, your fathers got it wrong. At every single point, they misunderstood the covenant and they rejected the people that God had sent to them. And so, secondly, here's the conclusion of the sermon. You don't stand in solidarity, Stephen says, with Moses, who pointed you to Jesus Christ, but with your fathers, who rejected him, and all the others. If everything that was before Jesus was pointing to Jesus, which it is in the Old Testament, then everything now turns on either our acceptance of Jesus or our rejection of Jesus. And in fact, these people that he's talking to had not just imitated their forefathers, they'd outstripped them in their rejection. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. They rejected the ones who were holding up the sign saying he's coming. But these people, they rejected the one that God had sent. The child would be born of a woman promised to Adam and Eve. The child who would be a blessing to every nation of the earth promised to Abraham. The great prophet that Moses pointed to. The son who would reign on David's throne forever. What Isaiah described as Emmanuel, God with us. And you rejected him and murdered him. Doesn't sound much like a defense to me, does it? It's more like a prosecution. But Stephen's no spiky, fire and brimstone preacher. He longs for the salvation of these people. The last words he speaks on earth echo Jesus' words from the cross, where he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Lord, can you do something? Can you forgive these people? Don't destroy them. But he knows, whilst he loves them, that they will not be his family until they bow to Jesus. You see, the movement of the sermon. At the beginning, he addresses them as brothers and fathers. He appeals to their shared ancestry and their culture. At the beginning of the sermon, he talks about our fathers and what was going on. But as he's looking into their faces and he's seeing this flint-like rejection of the Jesus that he's holding out to them, he knows they can never be his brothers and sisters until they bow to Jesus. And so he finishes not with us anymore. It's you, you, you. It's not history or culture or tradition or religion that makes us into the family or the people of God. Everything turns on Jesus. Not what you've done. It's what he's done. And how you respond to him. It's faith in his name. John says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God. So I have to ask you, well, what about you this evening? Where do you fit into this story? Have you outdone even this first century generation in what you're rejecting at the moment? You say, well, what do you mean? I was enjoying just sitting back in my chair and seeing the discomfort of these proud high priests as Stephen puts them on the spot. We weren't there. We didn't betray Jesus. We didn't crucify Jesus. Well, there's a sense in which you can see so much more than that first generation could see, because you live after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that resurrection vindicates him as the Son of God. And you've got not just Moses saying, you listen to him. You've got God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him. But do you? Is he nothing to you? Or is he everything to you? Everything points to him, and then everything in life ultimately turns on our rejection or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we've got the consequence of this sermon. Verse 54 following, and at first sight, it looks like this sermon has been a complete setback for the church, doesn't it? An absolute disaster. I wonder if Stephen had survived, the apostles would have ever let him preach again. It's like an earthquake after his sermon. The very things that he'd preached about, the rejection, take place once again as the world goes on in its monotonous, wearisome hatred of the church. And Stephen joins the people who were killed for announcing beforehand the coming of the righteous one as the first of a vast number of martyrs who gave their lives afterwards proclaiming the name of Jesus. And still that number grows. One of my friends in the church said he was desperate to get his children into Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think he meant interested in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but the way he said it suggested that there could be an appendix to Fox's Book of Martyrs in which his children were going to go, but tragically still that number of martyrs grows and grows. And it started with this lovely person, Stephen. But it wasn't just one man that there was trouble for. Now it's the whole church, isn't it? Chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that very day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. One sermon. Everything seems to go wrong. Or does it? Look again. Now, can you see grace all over the page here? Can you see God steering the story forwards? Grace is opening up a new chapter for the church. Up until this point in the book of Acts, things have been fairly comfortable for the Christians. They've been in Jerusalem. That's home to them. They've been amongst their friends, their culture. They've been taking over the city as 20, 25, 30,000 people have become Christians. It must have been, well, I mean, there's been some opposition, but it must have been pretty good seeing what was happening in Jerusalem. And that's home to them. They're even in the temple. Before long, they might better push the Pharisees right out and just like take over. But that wasn't God's intention. The church was not going to finish at Jerusalem. It was going to go out from Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses, Jesus had said, in Jerusalem to start off with, and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Stephen's sermon has become the catalyst that has started that journey. Out of Jerusalem. Now they're going to be, beginning of chapter 8, in Judea and Samaria, and soon running on to the ends of the earth. And I think Stephen's sermon would have been a real encouragement to those scattered believers, because at the beginning of it, he would have pointed out that they are following in the footsteps of Abraham. Go back to the beginning, chapter 7, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into a land that I will show you. He became a pilgrim. And he left behind everything that was familiar to him. And the church are going to be doing that now in the book of Acts. And I think Stephen would have encouraged them by saying to them, you're in good company here. As you make your journey, out of home on towards the ends of the earth. And the word is going to keep spreading and growing now. Then we see grace shining out of the midst of terrible adversity. Sometimes things come into people's lives and I despair because I think, well, this is going to turn them away from Christianity. This trouble, I argue with God, I've told you about it before. What are you doing, God? And yet the trouble, the storm, invariably brings Jesus-likeness into their lives and character. We see that with Stephen. Last week, Dan was telling us that we see so much of Jesus in Stephen's life. We also see it in his death. And the two things that he says echo Jesus' words on the cross. There's his faith. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do you remember what Jesus said? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Jesus has said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And the storm that has come into Stephen's life has not obliterated Christ-likeness and left cynicism and bitterness. It's just carved Christ-like character deeper and deeper into him. Nobody could answer Stephen's words in life, and no one could doubt his love and faith in death. And there's another just lovely thing that grace is doing in this passage. It's just dropping a little grace bomb into the story. A little encouragement for you second-time readers of the story. Because at the mention of that Saul of Tarsus, you're beginning to smile, aren't you? When it says that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus, it doesn't mean that Saul was the cloakroom attendant. It means he's the chief prosecution. He is the witness who is allowing all of this to happen. And then we begin to see him in action at the beginning of chapter 8. And he's this stormtrooper of Satan. He is just causing havoc, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Yeah, you're already smiling. I know, I can't wait to get onto that later chapter, because I know this weapon of mass destruction that Satan has raised up, Jesus is just going to reach in and say, nope, you're mine. We're going to stop destroying the church. Now we're going to go and build the church. And this person would do more after Jesus in the first century than anybody else. And then, of course, grace triumphs in the face of the ultimate enemy. Everything points to Jesus. That's Stephen's point in the sermon. Everything turns on Jesus. That's his point in the conclusion. But everything leads to Jesus. That's what we see in his death. And he's so real, isn't he? Of course he is. Because he is a real person. He is Jesus, your Saviour, risen from the dead. He's Jesus, our faithful brother. He is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who holds the keys to death and the grave, the one who's already stamped on the head of the enemy, the one who's given his life for us. He is so real. God could just open our eyes like Stephen, we'd see him now. And he's so near. Heaven isn't light years away. You don't get launched at the end of your life on some 20,000-year journey to the edge of some galaxy and then beyond and beyond. Heaven is just through the cloud. And it breaks in at this point. It's very Psalm 23, isn't it? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. And Stephen has just proved that. I tell you stories sometimes that I've picked up in my ministry of what's happened at the end of the lives of God's people that I know about to encourage you. But the greatest stories of all, Not the ones that I bring back, but the ones that God gives you in his word. And God is saying, this is what happened at the end of Stephen's life. And it's what will happen at the end of your life if you're a Christian. Because Jesus said that I will come for you, that where I am, you might be also. Isn't there something amazing about him seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God? I thought Jesus had sat down, didn't you? Because that's what my Bible says, that he has sat down at the right hand of God. Because he'd finished his work, the work of redemption. Everybody else can stand, Jesus sits. But it seems to be saying that people like Stephen and you are so important to him that he stands up to welcome each one of us home. What a privilege, what a joy to be able to say that nobody else can help. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Is there anyone else you want to give your spirit to? Are there hands that are mightier, wiser, more loving than Jesus's? Well, let me tell you, you don't have to wait till your dying seconds to do that. The great thing that you can do in life today is to say, Lord Jesus, receive me. Let me belong to you. I love you because you first loved me. And I come to you and I put my faith in all that you are and all that you've done. And that's safe, that is. That brings you peace, no matter what tomorrow's got in store. You can say, my life is hidden with Christ in God. You think he's going to lose it? And at the end of Stephen's life, even as all hell seems to be breaking out on earth, people are raging. Teeth are being ground. Adam doesn't approve of that. Voices are being raised, ears shut to reason and to mercy. As the mob rushes forward and the stones begin to thud home, Stephen falls asleep. And he goes to be with Jesus. That's quite a position to be in, isn't it? When the worst thing that this world can do to you ends up bringing you home to Jesus. By faith, we see the glory to which thou shalt restore us, the world despise for that high prize which thou hast set before us. And if thou count us worthy, we each, as dying Stephen, shall see thee stand at God's right hand to take us up to heaven. Is that where the end of life is for you? I pray it will be.